I think we can start now. It's good to see you all again today. Welcome. Welcome. Well, I don't have to tell you what's been in the news for the past weeks. Our nation has been fixated on the process of confirming a nominee to the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, rest assured, I am not getting into the fray, not even going to dip my toe in it. But I do want to point out some of the legal terminology that you've heard that's been used over and over, especially one particular phrase, and that is credible witness. Have you heard that? Have you heard it more than once? Have you gotten tired of hearing about credible witness? Well, who is credible? Who can you believe? Then there's the word testimony and under oath. And we've heard, I believe her testimony. Or I found her testimony compelling. Or I believed what he said. We were told the nominee was not on trial, although it might have felt like it. Another key word that we heard was corroboration or corroborating testimony. I'm using this current event to introduce you to similar experiences in the life of the Apostle Paul. I thought I was done going through Acts looking at the sermons, but I found with all this similar language that it would be helpful to look at what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, true, he was not nominated to be on any high court of the land, but he was on trial and gave repeated testimony, which some found to be credible while others did not. And this leads me to ask a very pertinent question that I want to answer today, and the question is, what is a credible witness? And to answer this question, I want us to read the accounts of Paul's testimony in two different places in Acts. First, to the Jews, and then to a Gentile king. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading out of the New International because it really does use this terminology that we've been hearing. Acts 22, beginning at verse 1. Let me set the scene a little bit. Paul is speaking to a crowd of Jews. He has come to Jerusalem from his many missionary trips, and he is now in Jerusalem, and he is at the temple where he was to offer some Old Testament ritualistic sacrifices. And he had certain people with him to do that, to pay vows and things. And while he was there, certain of the Jews spotted him, and they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple area. They accused him of being a problem. And that caused a riot. And so the Roman soldiers had to come and rescue Paul. And the commander gave him permission to speak to the Jews that were gathered there. And this is what Paul says in Aramaic, their language that they would understand. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live! That's his testimony to the Jews. Now, he also appeared before the Sanhedrin Council in chapter 23. And in verse 6, he says, after a little confrontation that he had with one of the men there who struck him, and accused him of speaking evil about the high priest. Paul says in verse 6, or Luke says in verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So now turn to chapter 26, and I want to read first 23 verses that give his testimony to King Agrippa and also the governor Porcius Festus was present as well. Acts 26:1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." Christians are on trial every day. We must make sure that what we're on trial for is for the right thing and not the wrong thing, for the right reason and not for an unjust reason. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." How troublesome it is in our day to hear of the multiple abuse charges and criminal cases against not only Roman Catholic religious leaders, but also Protestant and even evangelical leaders that we often read about in the papers. All these people are trusted people put in charge of leading others, and sometimes they're convicted of violating that trust. That is to the church's shame. If they are suffering for crimes committed, it is not as Christians for the name of Christ. That's what we're called to suffer for Christ and His name. And that's what Paul was on trial for. And in his words, he said that he was on trial for the hope of the resurrection, for the hope of what his forefathers and the Jewish people before him trusted in, that the promises that God made would be fulfilled. And those promises primarily referred to Christ and his suffering and death and resurrection. So I want to answer the question, what's a credible witness? And there are many angles or approaches that I could take to Paul's testimony, and I will do that in later messages this month. But today I want to answer the question, what is a credible witness? And I want to give you an answer to that question from Paul's own words. And it's a simple answer. It's not complicated, and so I'm going to show you the answer and then flesh it out a bit and bring it all together to bear on our gathering together to remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So what is a credible witness? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 26, and we see Paul's answer to that in verse 25. Acts 26:25 answers the question, and I like the way the NIV puts it, that a credible witness is one who tells the truth and whose testimony is reasonable. Paul stated this when he was before King Agrippa and Porcius Festus, and he was speaking boldly about the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. And Festus, you can just picture him interrupting Paul and shouting at him, "Paul, have you lost your mind? You have absolutely gone insane." The word he used there is the word from which we get the word maniac. And so he's telling Paul, "Paul, you are a maniac. You have gone bonkers. You are whatever metaphor comes to your mind when you think of somebody who's crazy." Okay? Their elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. They're a fry short of a happy meal. You know, I've heard all these things. The light's on in the house, but nobody's home. You're absolutely bonkers. Your learning has driven you crazy. And to this serious charge, Paul respectfully replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I have not become a maniac." He uses the same phrase, the same word in the verb form. "I've not become a maniac. I'm not crazy, but I'm telling the truth, and what I am saying is rational and reasonable." What I'm saying is true and reasonable. That's what a credible witness is. So let's look at this aspect of truthfulness and credibility. Paul said, "What I'm saying, first of all, is true." Now, how can we know that something is true? Well, I'm not going to go into philosophical stuff here. I just want to point out that here is where corroboration and verifiability come in. Okay? Truth is verifiable and does not mind investigation. When Paul gave his testimony and told about his past life in which he persecuted the followers of Jesus, in Acts 22, he's standing before these Jews. He persecuted the way. There were those in Jerusalem that likely remembered exactly what Paul did. They remembered Paul's past life. They could testify to how he was a persecutor of believers in Jesus. I know the Christians there, or the Jewish believers, would remember. They remembered Paul. They knew Gamaliel, his mentor. There would even be many who could corroborate or verify his story. Likewise with what happened to him on the road to Damascus. There were those who were his companions, who traveled with him, who could easily be interviewed and say, Paul says he saw this great bright light and it blinded him. Were you there? Did you see that? And they would say, oh yes, I remember that well. It's exactly the way Paul said it was. Now the claims about the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus might be a little harder to verify, but I'm sure there were those present in the Jerusalem council or Sanhedrin before whom Paul stood in chapter 3 that would have remembered Jesus standing before them likewise on trial and what happened as a result. So there would be many to corroborate the claims of Jesus being the Messiah, suffering and dying at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Romans, and even his claims to resurrection. And there were also multiple ways to verify that the tomb was empty and that the only reasonable explanation was that this Jesus of Nazareth did indeed rise from the dead as he predicted. Even better than the empty tomb would have been the many appearances of Jesus to his followers after his resurrection. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he lists all the people that Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead. And he ends up by saying, and he appeared to 500 at one time. So there were 500 people that could have been interviewed, that could have been questioned, did this Jesus rise from the dead? Last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. And that's what he's referring to on the road to Damascus. And even Ananias says, you were chosen that you would see the Lord in this way. Paul even told King Agrippa that he himself could verify what he was saying. He said in 26:26, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So even King Agrippa could verify the truth claims of Paul. Now let's talk about reasonableness, credibility and reasonableness. The second characteristic that Paul claimed for what he spoke boldly about was that it was reasonable, that it was rational. Truth appeals to the rational mind as reasonable. This is a clear aspect of the legal system. We are called, if you ever testify in court, you are called to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But what the judge is going to be thinking about as you are testifying is, to use the other legal terminology, whether your testimony or whether the evidence that is presented is clear, cogent, and convincing. Have you ever heard that phrase? I hear it all the time. I read it all the time in court orders. Therefore, based upon clear, cogent, and convincing evidence, the court makes the following findings. So something that is clear is understandable. It is not vague. It is not fuzzy. It is not foggy. But it is clear. Something that is cogent is compelling or appealing to the mind. It makes sense. How many of you are Judge Judy fans? You won't admit it, though, right? Okay. I won't talk about her demeanor as a judge, but more than once, I have heard Judge Judy say something like, "What you're telling me doesn't make sense." Or, "What you're telling me sounds reasonable." She said, "I can picture a rational person doing that." Or she will say to perhaps the defendant, "You know, a rational, reasonable person would have stayed in the car and not gotten out of the car when the other guy threatened you." So you have this reasonableness about the testimony. Truth appeals to the mind, not just the emotions. And one of the key ways that truth claims appeal to the mind as reasonable is because of consistency. That's another key aspect of credibility. Consistency. Is the story the person telling consistent? Or does he keep changing key aspects to it? That's one of the brilliant qualities about all the apostles that we've seen in Acts. They were all consistent when it came to their story about the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Nobody told a different story. And Paul, whenever he tells his story, is not only consistent in telling about what he's doing now, but he's consistent in talking about his past. He admits that he was a murderer. He admits that he was a persecutor of the church. He's very consistent. Never does he gloss over any of that. But he's most consistent when telling the story of Jesus. So let me just summarize by saying what Paul was saying whenever he testified. It was true and it was reasonable because it was verifiable and it was consistent. Did Jesus of Nazareth exist? Yes. Did he suffer and die at the hands of Jews and Romans? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. This is Paul's story and he's sticking to it. This is our story. And you have to conclude, when Paul tells his story, you have to conclude that he was either lying or he was crazy, as Festus said he was, or he was telling the truth. And that's the same conclusions. Those are the only three options that are available to us when it comes to the story of Jesus Christ as well, isn't it? C.S. Lewis brought this out well in his book, Mere Christianity. There's only three conclusions that you can draw from the story of Jesus. He was either a liar and purposely deceived, either himself or others, or he was a lunatic, he was absolutely bonkers, or he was the Lord he said he was. And that's where I'm going to land on that last, that he was the Lord that he said he was. And this leads me to now the truth and reasonableness behind the story of Jesus as we gather together around his table to remember him. The ultimate credible witness that ever walked planet Earth was Jesus Christ himself. In fact, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. He's called the faithful and true witness in chapter 3, verse 14. And when Jesus returns to earth to judge and make war in a righteous way, he's called faithful and true. So, brothers and sisters and friends, you can trust Jesus. You can rely upon Jesus. You can stake your life upon Jesus because he's faithful to God and he's true. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The question is, are you of the truth today? Are you listening to the voice of Jesus? Do you hear him speak to you words of truth and life? And have you claimed them for your own? Are you standing on his words? Do you believe he was credible? Do you believe him? Finally, if you want to turn to John chapter 5, and I don't have time to expound this, but I do want to point this out, because it goes to the idea of verifiability. In John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47, and we're only going to run through this, we see that Jesus himself said there were multiple witnesses that testified to him and his truth claims. In other words, there were multiple sources of verification about who he was and what he claimed. In John 5:31, Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." Some translations read "not true" in the sense of not being valid, because you had to have, in a court, you had to have two or three witnesses, not just person's own testimony. "So if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." Now, there's some question about who that refers to. Most commentators think he's referring to the Father, because he refers to the testimony of the Father in verse 37. "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." So you have the testimony of Jesus, but you have the testimony of the Father that verifies it. Secondly, he says there's the testimony of John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." And it goes back to chapter 1 in John's prologue. John the Apostle tells of John the Baptist. He said in verse 6, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." So John the Baptist corroborated Jesus' story and his claims. Then you have the testimony of Christ's works in verse 36. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, in which I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And you have the incident of the feeding of the 5,000 right after that in chapter 6 as a testimony to one of Christ's works. You have chapter 10, verse 25, where Jesus said, I did tell you. They asked him the question. The Jews asked him a question. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. They verify my claims. I'm doing all these miracles that you're seeing, you're knowing about. The feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. I'm doing all these things. These verify who I am. Verses 37 to 38, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And chapter 14, verse 11, again, those testimony to his works. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. It's incredible to me. It's just incredible, just as an aside, how people could have seen all that Jesus did and concluded that he was a liar or a lunatic, that he was a deceiver. Because that's what they called him. He's a deceiver. And then the final testimony, verses 39 to 47, I'm not even going to read except it's the testimony of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said, they are them which testify of me. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come that you might have life. So what's the whole bottom line here? With all the current events, we talk hearing about credible witness. What you need to know, and the point that I want to drive home, the bottom line here is that Jesus Christ and his apostles were credible witnesses. They were believable. They spoke what was true and reasonable, and you can build your life upon what they said. Their testimony is believable. And when you believe what Jesus says, you will do what Jesus commanded you to do. And he said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm true, I'm reasonable, I'm rational. Learn from me. And you will find rest for your souls. So what we have here today as we celebrate are the fruit of Christ's words. This is the New Testament. This is a testimonial. This is a witness to what Jesus did when he died on the cross and he shed his blood to wash us from our sins. And we celebrate that today. And here at Fellowship Church,